Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for all the truths that we have sung about in regards to our Savior. And Lord, I pray as we come to your word now, I pray that we would see from your word that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the greatest of all. He is the supreme one. He is the preeminent one. And I pray, Lord, as we hear these truths, that we will walk out of here and that we will put to practice what we just have sung. Nothing that we desire compares to him, that he is the one who's worthy of all our time, our effort, our attention, our worship. I ask your blessing on the preaching of your word. I pray your spirit would use it to sanctify us, make us more like Jesus. I pray, Lord, we respond appropriately to the truth that we're going to hear from you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning marks week 3 of our 5 pillars series. We've been going through the 5 pillars of the Christian faith, and these are often known as the 5 solas, as you see on the screen here. So far, in the first week of October, we looked at sola gratia, grace alone. Last week, we looked at sola fide, faith alone. And next week, we're going to look at sola scriptura, scripture alone. And we'll end out the month with the anniversary celebration, 500 years since the Reformation, with soli Deo Gloria, glory of God alone. But we're in the middle of the month, and today we're going to be looking in the middle there at the screen at Solus Christus, which is Christ alone. And it was 500 years ago when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church there in Wittenberg, Germany. And when he did this, he made a strong stand against the Church of Rome and their theology, specifically in regards to Christology, the study of Christ. Yes, the Church of Rome did believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, but they didn't stop there. They added to it, and they said that it is necessary for the church, through the priest, to apply this work of Jesus through the sacraments in order for a person to receive saving grace. And the reformers, like Martin Luther, as they walked away from their reading of Scripture, they knew very specifically what the truth was, what God's message was. Christ's work on the cross was completely sufficient to pay the penalty for our sins. No works are necessary, like paying indulgences. That's what really bothered Martin Luther. None of that was necessary for salvation. It was found in Christ alone. There was only one way to be saved. When you think about that phrase, one way, and today, we live in a society that really does not like to be told one way. Would you agree with that? Okay? You know the feeling when you're trying to avoid the rush hour traffic and stay off the main arteries around here, and so you go off into the side roads, only to get caught in the maze of one ways in downtown Wheaton. Have you ever been there like me? And you realize, I should have just stayed on Roosevelt. I would have made it there just as quick instead of this mess where they're saying, you can't go that way, you got to go that way. And then it's just a mess, all right? But that's not the one ways that we are really frustrated about. Our society does not like to be told one way in some specific things. For instance, they do not like to be told that God says there's only one way for marriage. It's between a man and a woman, no exceptions from God's word. They don't like to be told that there's only one way that God has created you. He's either created you male or he's created you female, no exceptions. And there's nothing that anyone can do to change how God has made them. Society doesn't like to hear these things, one way this, one way that. And 500 years later, society still does not like to be told that there's only one way to be saved. There's only one way to God, one way to be a Christian. But that's what God says. Jesus himself said these words in John 14 and John 15. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Next chapter, chapter 15, says, "For apart from me, you can do nothing." So Jesus says that there's only one way to God, and it's through him. And the scripture would support what Christ taught. One of the great verses that teach that there's only one way to God through Jesus Christ is Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else but Jesus, my friends. "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so when Martin Luther and the Reformers would read the New Testament, they would hear these truths spoke from Christ himself and written by, here, Peter spoke this. They walked away and they concluded that Christ alone is the center and the circumference of the Bible. And what they meant by this is that he is, and what he did in his death, burial, and resurrection, the fundamental content of Scripture. And one of the books of the Bible that speaks volumes to this whole subject on Christ alone is the letter to the Hebrews. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews. And I'm going to show you from several passages in Hebrews that Jesus is the only way by which men and women may be saved. If you're using the Bible that's under the seat in front of you, this chapter or this book can be found on page 1062. We're going to be looking at Hebrews. Now, we don't know who the author of Hebrews is, but we know that he was writing to a group of discouraged believers. And these particular believers that he was writing to were so discouraged, they were willing to give up, to chuck their faith, to neglect so great a salvation in Christ. And so he writes this letter to them, and he encourages them to draw near to God, to stay the course, to remain committed to Christ, to keep the faith, to be faithful to his will and his purpose for their lives, to endure to the end. And as you're at Hebrews, you notice that this letter does not start with some introduction or anything. He gets right to the encouragement as to why Jesus Christ is worthy of them remaining faithful to and worshiping and committing their lives to. We see that in those first four verses, that Jesus Christ alone is the greatest. We're going to look at these four verses, and we're going to spend some time unpacking them, because there's a lot of content in these first four verses alone about who is Jesus. And so follow along as I read verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." By his Son. And what we've read here already so far is this, that Jesus Christ, he is the perfect prophet. Christ alone is the perfect prophet. You see, humans, we were never designed to function in life apart from our Creator, apart from his revelation, apart from his truth. We as humans, we as a church, we are completely dependent on God. We are completely dependent on his word for absolute truth. That's how God's designed us. And prophets were called by God to speak an authoritative covenant word from the authoritative covenant Lord to his covenant people. And what we have seen just in the first verse and second part of verse 2 here is this, that as prophet, Christ was not just merely a messenger from God, but he was the ultimate source of revelation from God. The scriptures that we have open here, that we're able to read, not just this morning, but on a daily basis, all these words come directly from God's Son, Jesus Christ. This Bible, all of it, as Martin Luther said, is all about Christ, from cover to cover. And his word tells us, and we see that in the first four verses, that Jesus is God. Verse 2 says, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is God. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. That's what the word of God says. He is the heir of all things. He created the world when Jesus walked this earth some 2,000 years ago. Verse 3 says he's the exact imprint of the nature of God. Why is that? Because Jesus was and still is and forever will be God. He perfectly knew while he was on this earth his Father's will, and he perfectly fulfilled his Father's will. And because of all of this truth that we have learned so far about Jesus just in these first three verses, it uniquely sets apart Jesus Christ as the greatest prophet of all the prophets that God had called prior to him. The middle of verse 3 tells us also that Jesus is the perfect priest. After making purification for sins, it says. Now, in the Old Covenant, God gave the nation of Israel the law. The law was their standard. Here is how you live a holy and righteous life before me as Creator God. Gave them the law. Now, Israel's huge problem, and it's our problem today, is they were rebellious. They were sinful. They could try and try and try till they were blue in the face at keeping the law, and they would fail. Day after day, month after month, year after year. They were all guilty of breaking at least one command, and James 2:10 says that if you break one command, you're guilty of all the law, and you're going to be held accountable for it. And so what God did in the Old Covenant is he chose priests to represent people and to offer sacrifices for their sins. And that was his plan. Because Hebrews 9:22 tells us very specifically that under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Blood sacrifices provided atonement for sins, a covering over them, satisfied God's wrath temporarily. But if you read through the Old Testament and all about the Old Covenant, you will realize that this sacrificial system of animals being shed, bloodshed and all that, it was not able to fully deal with the heart problem of sin and rebellion. And I wish I could set up all of this, but for sake of time, I can't. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10 right now, but I'm telling you, when we're talking about these sacrifices and the blood and all of that, chapter 9 is rich, and it's very, very important to read and understand because it really helps put into context so well chapter 10. So please do me a favor and read Hebrews 9 and 10 later on, either today or this week. It's just rich, rich, good news. But join me in looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, as we focus about this truth, Jesus Christ is the greatest priest. It says, for the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Clearly, we see in just these four verses of Hebrews 10 that there had to be another way. This old covenant system wasn't going to be able to deal with the heart problem of sin and rebellion. There had to be another way. And guess what? As you read on, God provided that other way. Here is some great news. Look at verses 5 through 9. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. What we've read here is that Jesus, the Son of God, became the Son of Man. He became the God-man in order to free us from slavery. Go in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, where it specifically addresses the fact that we, before Christ, were enslaved. We were enslaved to sin. We were enslaved to death. We were enslaved to Satan. And when Jesus, the Son of God, became the Son of Man, became the God-man, he did all that in order to deliver us from that slavery. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, speaking of Christ, partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and all God's people say, amen, right? That is great news. And here's what else. And deliver all those, that's you and me, who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, become the Son of Man, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, to satisfy God's holy wrath for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So what we've seen here in Hebrews 10, Hebrews chapter 2, is that all of these truths about Jesus Christ uniquely set him apart as the greatest priest of all the priests. And some will say, well, how can you say that he's the greatest priest? I mean, Aaron's pretty good, et cetera, et cetera. Well, Hebrews answers that question and why Jesus uniquely stands out above all priests. That is found in Hebrews chapter 7. Look at verses 23 through 28. This is what uniquely sets Christ above all priests as the great high priest. Hebrews 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. When Vanessa prayed this morning, she says, the Lord is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He endures forever. Jesus is the eternal God. And he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost, verse 25, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So what we've read in Hebrews 10, Hebrews 2, Hebrews 7 is this, that the God-man, while he was on this earth, lived a completely sinless life. He never could sin, therefore he never did sin. He fulfilled the law. He never broke one command of God's, perfectly fulfilled it. And in the new covenant, Jesus, the great high priest, offered himself, we just read about this in Hebrews 7, once for all, as the perfect sacrifice for all our sins. 1 Peter 1 identifies Christ as the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. And through his blood, we were ransomed. Jesus was the sacrifice that solves the sin problem of rebellion in the heart. Hebrews 1:3, we've read here in talking about Christ as the greatest priest. It says his blood completely purifies us of sin. Do you know what that means? His blood purifies you of all your past sins. It purifies you of all your present sins. And it'll purify you of all your future sins. That's the power of his blood. When we're purified by the blood of Jesus, that means that the guilt for our sins is removed and we are released from slavery, as it talks about there in Hebrews chapter 2. Christ alone, my friends, frees us from the penalty of sin. No longer do we have to die and be separated from God forever. That is good news. Would you agree, church? Christ alone frees us from the power of sin. When you know Jesus as your Savior, he uses his word and his spirit to transform us and make us more like Jesus. And he gives us the power to say yes to God now at all times and no to sin. We can resist temptation because of Jesus Christ living in us. He frees us from the power of sin. And there's coming a day where Christ alone will free us from the presence of sin. Can you wait for that day? Oh, glorious day. I hope it's today. Do you? Oh, my goodness. I mean, as we just look at where society is going, just to be rescued from that is just going to be glorious, glorious day. It's good to ask the Bible questions. We've learned a lot of good truth about Jesus Christ here. How do we know that Christ's payment for our sins was sufficient? It's a good question to ask. How do we know it satisfied God's holy wrath? Just as it says here, once for all. How do we know that? Well, when you ask the Bible questions, God gives us answers in his word. Christ, after he victoriously shouted out, "It is finished." We looked at that phrase last week when he hung on the cross and said, "It is finished." We learned that that was a phrase that meant the debt is paid in full. It was a victorious shout. When he gave up his spirit and died there, we know that he did not stay dead. Okay? We know that. 1 Corinthians 15:4 tells us that he was raised from the dead on the third day, raised from the dead. And we know, based on what scripture tells us, after he was raised from the dead, that he was later exalted to the highest place of highest authority. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 10. We left off in verse 9. I want to draw your attention back to Hebrews 10 and look at what Christ is doing right now in the highest place and position of authority. Hebrews 10:10. By that will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, notice where he's at, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us for after, saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering of sin. And this takes us all the way back to where we began this morning in Hebrews chapter 1. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Here we come back, speaking of Jesus as the greatest of all priests. And it says here at the end of verse 3, end of verse 4, after he purified us of our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. So in Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 1, we have this phrase that's repeated. He sat down. Why did he sit down? Well, the reason he sat down is because his work of redemption was complete once for all. Christ has accomplished final salvation, has brought the final word of God, and has become the final priest and the one atoning sacrifice to which the Old Testament pointed. And so he sat down at the right hand of God, and he is currently awaiting the day where he gets to return to this earth and set up his perfect kingdom and perfectly rule and reign as the greatest king of all kings. So we've seen in Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, the truth that Jesus Christ is the greatest prophet, he's the greatest priest, and he's the greatest king. Prophet, priest, and king is the unique threefold office, my friends, of Christ alone. Christ alone. And because of this, that means he alone is all that you and I need for salvation, for eternal life. I've referenced a series of books, there's five of them, that deal with this subject we're talking about this month. Stephen Wellham wrote this book, Christ Alone. And he summarized basically this whole concept by saying Christ is absolutely necessary for salvation because he is the only one who can save. And as you read through the entire letter to the Hebrews, we've only just touched a bit of it. As you read through this entire letter, you will repeatedly see a theme run throughout. It's a great theme. In chapters 1 and 2, you will see this theme that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. In chapter 3, Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. In chapters 4 through 10, Jesus Christ is greater than the Old Testament priests. In chapter 8, Jesus Christ is greater than the Old Covenant. In chapters 9 and 10, Jesus Christ is greater than the Old Testament sacrifices. Jesus does all things well. Amen? He is the greatest. There is no one, there is nothing greater, more supreme, more preeminent than Christ alone. And so what we've read here in Hebrews, I think we need to spend some time searching our hearts and applying it to our lives. Examine where we're at today. Ask ourselves some hard questions. Two of them come to mind here that I encourage you to ask yourself as I ask them of my own heart. First of all, am I entrusting my life, my faith to Christ alone? Examine your heart. Are you? Secondly, am I pursuing Christ and his will alone for my life? See, it's easy to say, yeah, I read the Bible, I read Hebrews, I know what Jesus wants me to do, but I also want to do that or this. And Christ says, no, I want you to live out your life in a way that manifests that I am number one in your life. That my will, my purpose for you is evident because you're living it out. Are you doing that? You see, the moment anyone trusts in something or someone other than Christ, or the moment you or I pursue something or someone else other than Christ, more important than Christ, those are the moments where you and I fall into the horrible sin that Israel was enslaved to, the sin of idolatry. Romans chapter 1 describes these moments in our lives as us becoming fools, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, exchanging the truth about God for a lie and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And I know some of you are thinking, okay, I'm reading this on the screen, and Pastor Mike, you're telling me I'm an idolater, but I'll tell you right now, I don't bow to man-made images. I don't bow to animal carved out. How can you say I'm an idolater? Well, search your heart. Just rewind your thoughts for the last week. How much time did you spend thinking about a shiny new blank? You fill in the blank. For some, you spend a lot of time maybe thinking about shiny new clothes or shiny new shoes. For others, I'm thinking a lot about a shiny new gun or a shiny new car. Anytime we think about something more than we think about Jesus Christ alone, we have fallen prey to idolatry. Idolatry. And I know that I waste a lot of sinful time thinking about shiny things. But what about you? And some of you may say, hey, I really don't struggle with possessions. That's just not me. Praise the Lord. Some of us do. But I want you to understand, even your desires in your heart, even the good desires in your heart, can quickly become idolatrous. You see, my friends, there is nothing wrong if you're married here for desiring your husband to love you or your wife to respect you. My friends, there's nothing wrong for you desiring to have a friend that cares about you. There's nothing wrong, students, with you desiring to get straight A's on your report card or to make the starting role of a team. There's nothing wrong with you as individuals like me desiring to have and maintain good health or to have and to maintain a healthy, vibrant church. These are all good desires, but guess what? These good desires can quickly become idolatrous. How? When we're willing to sin to get them or sin when we don't get them. We all fall prey to idolatry. Anytime we elevate someone or something to the place and to the position that is reserved for Christ alone in our hearts means we are idolatrous. This is hard news. Sad news. Is there any hope for us? Yes, there is. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, Hebrews 7, we read these verses already. Verse 25 gives you incredible hope. It says, He, Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Christ, since He always lives to make intercession for them. So your hope, if you're an idolater this morning, is to draw near to Jesus Christ. Repent of that idolatry and draw near to God. That's your hope. Your only hope for a right relationship with the Creator God, eternal life with Him in heaven, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we looked at this verse last week, and it fits in very nicely here. For our sake. This is good news. This is the hope. God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. And when you repent of your sins and you turn to Jesus Christ and embrace Him by faith as your Savior, the Bible promises you, you'll be justified by faith and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've never made this most important decision and you need help with that, please come up and see me after the service. And if you are like, hey, he's busy, but I need to make this decision, please don't leave here without grabbing someone that knows Jesus, because we're all here and we want to help you draw near to God, your only hope. If you've already trusted in Christ, what's the hope for you and I as we struggle with idolatry? Well, it's the same. It's to draw near to God. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10. God wants us to continually, to boldly draw near to Him. Let's finish out Hebrews chapter 10, looking at verses 19 through 25 as we conclude. Verses 19 through 22, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What the author of Hebrews is saying to us is that Christ alone is the only one who will truly satisfy. Your work, as much as you may love it, it will not truly satisfy. Your work cannot wash away your sins. Your good works, yes, they're important to do for the Lord Jesus Christ as a child of His, but please understand, your good works will not give you grace and mercy to help you in time of need. Even your baseball team, I had to get it in there somehow, right? Your baseball team will not provide you true satisfaction. Your baseball team cannot give you a new heart, a new life. It cannot give you a home into heaven, because only Christ can do that. Christ alone. He's the living God. There's no greater. One pastor said it this way: there's no one who is better. I think I lost it. All right, I don't have it here. There is no one who is better suited to provide you with mercy and grace in your times of greatest need than the merciful and gracious Son of God, the one who sits on the throne of grace, the one who died in our place, and now represents us before God. And because of that, my friends, it's important for us to daily draw near to God, to worship Him, to give thanks to Him, to delight in Him and His Word, to rejoice in all the pleasures that are in Christ alone. So draw near to Him. God also wants you to hold fast the confession of your hope. Verse 23. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This is great news for us. Because we as Christians, we go through some very discouraging times. You may be right in the midst of one right now. We go through some times that are very defeating, very difficult, and the comfort, the encouragement that God gives us is to hold fast, to cling to our Redeemer who never lets us go. Hold fast. When temptations strike, hold fast. Keep your eye on the prize. Focus on the ultimate reward. There's coming a day when we will stand face to face with the one who paid the price for our sins so that we could be saved. And that is going to be a glorious day. Hold fast the confession of your hope. Do not waver. Do not let anything deter you off this course. He who promised you eternal life, it says there, will be faithful to complete it. So hold fast. And God also wants you, as we wrap this up, to consider how to stir up and encourage one another until he comes. Look at verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. You've heard me say time and time, no man is an island. You know what that means? It means that God never meant for us to go through life alone. God never meant us to handle the ups and downs of life alone. He designed us as relational beings. He made us to desire community. And God wants us, each of us, to be fully committed to his church, to actively engage in building Christ-honoring relationships with one another in this church. And so when I read Hebrews 10:24, what it says to me is this. It says, I need you. That's what it says to me. I need you. But it also says, you need me. I need you to stir me up to hold fast. Stir me up to love. Stir me up to good works. And you need me to do that for you. In fact, I think it'd be good right now, let's pause for a moment, turn to your neighbor and say that phrase. I need you. And you need me. Go ahead and do it right now, okay? And then let them do it for you. How often should we meet together to stir one another up and to encourage each other in the things of Christ alone? How often do we need to meet? Well, verse 25 says, we need to meet as often as we can. It says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so, my friends, because of verse 25, I want to stir you up and encourage you to take advantage of the Sunday school hour every Sunday at 9 o'clock. Take advantage of the worship service hour every Sunday at 10:15. Take advantage of our prayer meeting every Sunday at 4:30. Take advantage of our small group Bible study. Like I said, we're going to meet tonight. We're going to meet next Sunday. We're going to meet the following Sunday. It's on a 2-week rotation, but because of this celebration, we're going to do 3 in a row here. It's going to be fun. But take advantage of our small group Bible studies at 5:45 p.m. Ladies, you took advantage of an activity last night, and it looked like you had a ton of fun. I'm so thankful for that. Men, you got one coming up. Take advantage of these men's and women's ministries. Students, take advantage of the Awana program, Mondays, Wednesdays. All of these ministries are designed to stir us up and to encourage us in our love and our worship and our service to the one who gave his life for us, Christ alone. Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We would be lost and doomed and headed for an eternity in the lake of fire without your great love, your grace, enabling us to have faith in the greatest prophet, the greatest priest, the greatest king, the Savior of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would hold fast to our confession of hope. I pray that we would not waver in our faith, that we would not neglect so great a salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, until you come, that we would remain faithful to you, to your word, to this church, and stirring up one another and encouraging one another into things of Christ alone. Glorify yourself through our response now as we sing. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.